I'd like to start with our scripture this morning. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, looking at verses 26 through 29. It's on page 808 in the Pew Bible, in Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. In this passage, we are right in the middle of the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday evening. And Jesus, as he was beginning to share that meal with the disciples, would say this: "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to the disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Long before the release of the Broadway hit Fiddler on the Roof, long before Tevye danced his way down the road singing about tradition, it was already a well-known fact that families, communities, churches come along with this measure of tradition. Things that have to be done, demand to be done, and they have to be done the same way, whether it's once a week, once a month, once a year, whatever the tradition dictates, they have to be done exactly that way, even when the tradition doesn't make sense. They just become sacrosanct. They become untouchable. They have to be done. So for a lot of folks, of course, in this area, love to go to the beach. It's not a proper trip to the beach for many families until they go to Thrasher's and get the big bucket of fries, the large size bucket of fries with the vinegar on top that you just get to sort of feast on while the seagulls circle overhead, desperate for you to, you know, drop a few pieces of it. That's a tradition for many, many folks. For a lot of folks, it's tradition when you go to the city of Philadelphia, you have to get a cheesesteak, whether it's from Pat's, whether it's from Gino's, whether it's from Tony Luke's, whether it's from some other sub shop I've never been to before, but it becomes tradition. You must get a cheesesteak when you go into Philadelphia. When you go over to Baltimore, you got to get crab cakes. Every place comes along with these different types of traditions. For me, one of the traditions that I can't entirely understand is with the 4th of July, I have to go to a parade. It is not the 4th of July without a parade. Growing up where I did, the towns of Smyrna and Clayton share the 4th of July parade. And if I'm remembering correctly, it is the oldest and the largest 4th of July parade in the state of Delaware. Every fire company, marching unit, Girl Scout, Boy Scout, politician within about a 70-mile radius descends on Smyrna for these parades. And they're long and they're huge. It's a big deal. And so one year it's in Smyrna and the next year it'll be in Clayton. The years that it would come through Clayton, my childhood home was right on the parade route. You had to just walk out onto the front porch and boom, the parade's right there. So for me, it was always tradition for the 4th of July, there must be a parade. So the first summer that Lindsay and I were dating, we both spent the summer in Kentucky. And so the 4th of July rolled around and I said, we've got to find a parade to go to. So the little town of Wilmore, where our grad school was, had its own little parade. So we set up on the parade route, and it was its typical little small town a parade, couple of marching bands, few marching units. The highlight by far and away was a synchronized brigade of men marching with push lawnmowers. It's kind of a southern thing, apparently. But that wasn't enough parade for me. So when that parade got over, I packed us in the car. We drove up to Lexington, and we did their parade as well. Now, as it would turn out, this was a 4th of July, but it was about 99 degrees and humid as death without a breath of wind. And we're in downtown Lexington, surrounded by tall buildings, and just sweated to death for 3 hours while this parade went on. By the time the day got over with, we were well paraded. We were very tired. We were very thirsty. But I had gotten my parade fixed. Tradition had been honored. Now, as I learned later, particularly after we got married, my wife hates parades. Absolutely, patently despises parades. So I honored tradition, nearly lost my future spouse. But hey, tradition is what it is. Sometimes they don't make sense. But the best kinds of tradition come along with the ability that we can explain them. We have to be able to give a rationale for why traditions are. And of course, within the church, we have a lot of different traditions. Unfortunately, sometimes we're not that great at explaining what they are. We anticipate that if people hang around long enough, they'll pick up these traditions by osmosis, that the longer they stay, they'll quickly learn whose pew it is, you know, Hugh's, and where not to sit, and when you go to potlucks, whose dish you want to eat and whose you pass by, and other sorts of pivotal information like this. But we also carry that into our theology. And that's where we sort of go off course. These are things that we really stand to explain well to other people. We have traditions within our worship experience that date back centuries and have, you know, informed the saints for hundreds of years. And yet, when you leave them unexplained, they just become something that we do. And when things become something that we do, we suddenly begin to miss the importance of why it is we're actually doing them. I particularly find that with our sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. These are foundational for Christians. These are foundational pieces to our faith. But unfortunately, when you think about baptism, so often we miss the importance of the baptism and we focus on the fact that 99% of our baptisms are babies. And babies are cute and they coo or they cry or they scream. They do something and they steal all of the attention. But we're not talking about baptism today. I'll save that for some other time. Instead, we're going to focus today on Holy Communion. Holy Communion that I, again, sometimes feel as though the church has sort of begun to lose a little bit of focus with. I've seen over the years a number of people who will skip church on Communion Sunday because the service might run over by 5 or 10 minutes. I've seen people who will skip church because they don't like the bread or because they're worried about the germs or they have any of a host of other different hang-ups that come along with it. And yet Communion is foundational. It is absolutely pivotal for our faith, for our belief that we participate in Holy Communion. So what I want to do this morning is just focus on a couple of different issues with Communion. And namely, I want to answer two questions, the why and the how. Why is it that we celebrate Holy Communion? Why is it that we take this time out within our tradition, typically once a month, to participate in Holy Communion? And then how does Communion transform us? What change is it meant to bring about in our heart, in our life, in our faith? So when we start answering the why question, there's a couple of things to look at. The number one reason is because Jesus tells us to. Normally with the faith, that's a good enough reason to do most anything. If Jesus says to do it, we really ought to just do it. So when we think about Communion, Jesus says to do it. We heard it within the passage this morning. Communion was celebrated for the first time by Jesus with his disciples on the Thursday before his crucifixion as they gathered to celebrate Passover. Passover, which was itself a religious festival, a tradition of the Jews that dated back hundreds of years by the time Jesus is on the scene. So this was already a tradition for them, and he just transformed it. He brought about some different wording, sort of took the bread and the cup that were already present during Passover and reinterpreted it, gave it a little different focus, a little different meaning for what was about to take place on Good Friday. And when you read the account of this Last Supper in Luke's Gospel, this is where we pick up the wording that you'll hear me say this morning with the Communion liturgy. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus expected the church to continue celebrating Holy Communion. And whether you do it once a week, once a month, every day, it doesn't matter how frequent, but every time that we do it, we are doing so in remembrance of Jesus. We are honoring his commandments. Secondly, we believe that Christ is present in and through the meal of Holy Communion. A lot of traditions just simply celebrate Holy Communion because Jesus says to, and they do it because it's just simple obedience. We take that obedience to the next level where we actually believe in the Methodist tradition that at the table of Holy Communion, Jesus Christ is present here. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is present in and through the act of participating in Holy Communion. Now, if that sounds a little bit mystical, it is. I can't explain how. I can just explain that it's there because Jesus promises us that he's going to be there. As Wesley would describe Holy Communion, it is a means of grace. This is a place where God intends for him to be found. Jesus, we talked about it with the kids here a little bit earlier. A lot of people are like, well, where can I even find Jesus? Well, this is one place we are guaranteed to find him because Jesus promises, I will be with you till the end of the age. I will be with you when you celebrate this meal together. And so we know that Christ is present, that as we participate in this action, we are physically receiving Jesus Christ into our hearts. So this gives it a bit of a sense of power, a sense of promise, a sense of expectancy. The third reason why is that this is our family meal. This is a family meal for us, and it connects us to our past. As Jesus Christ celebrated Holy Communion for the first time on that Thursday evening, the disciples, immediately after his resurrection, they kept this practice going. Whenever they would gather for worship, they shared in the meal of Holy Communion together. We read about the churches in the book of Acts. In the earliest days of the Christian movement, the central point of their worship was taking the meal of communion together. As the church would then go underground for the next 100 years, it was communion that kept them informed. It was communion that kept them bound together. It was the central point of their worship. And it has continued to be so now for 2,000 years that every single believer who has ever called on the name of Jesus Christ and gathered with their community to do so has participated in this meal. Within the community of Wyoming United Methodist Church, believers in this community since the 1860s have gathered for worship. Since the 1860s, they've broken bread and given thanks over the cup. Communion connects us to that heritage. It connects us to what they've laid down for us, the example of faith they set for us, and it really sort of compels us to do the same for the generations to follow, that we will continue to celebrate communion, and that we pray and trust that those who follow after us will do the same. That's the why. This is why we do it. So then, what does communion do for us? How does communion transform us? What does this do for our faith? First and foremost, it forces us to take our sins seriously. I had this conversation with my Disciple 2 classes a couple weeks ago, talking about prayer, and the fact that I'm wondering if we as Christians confess our sins often enough. If we pray the Lord's Prayer regularly, we see that we are called to confess our sins most every time that we pray. But I think for a lot of us, we sort of use our prayer to get on with our needs, to get on with what we want God to do in our lives or in somebody else's life, but we skip past our own need for forgiveness. When we come to the table for communion, before we even come forward, we enter into a corporate act of confession. We pray this prayer of confession together and declare that, you know what, God, I'm a sinner. There's none of us here that can say otherwise, that, Lord, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your mark. I've fallen short of what you've set for me, and I need your forgiveness. I'm not worthy to come forward to your table, but you invite me because this is the offer you've given. So it forces us to take our sins seriously, and it forces us to remember that it wasn't the Jews and it wasn't the Romans that put Jesus on the cross. It was me. It was you, and it was our sins. So it forces us to take that very seriously. The second thing that communion does to change us is it feeds our souls. Over the years, and even these last few moments, you've heard communion referred to as a meal, the meal of Holy Communion. Now, by simple definition, it's not much of a meal. It's a scrap of bread dipped into a cup of juice. There's almost zero caloric benefit to taking it in. It will not feed us all that long, especially by American standards, but it feeds our souls. It feeds our souls because we know that the Holy Spirit is in and present throughout this action, throughout the act of taking this, you know, this meal in. So the Holy Spirit feeds our souls. It's the Holy Spirit that begins to work in and through us. It opens us up to receive that Spirit, and then as the Spirit goes to work, this is what drives our faith. This is what makes our heart more in tune with Christ. So it's a meal in the sense that it brings us those benefits. The third thing is it compels us to move forward with our faith. It compels us to move forward. When we leave from the table, it's a good thing, first and foremost, to say, thank you, God, for forgiving me. But it's also a chance to refocus ourselves. I know for myself, personally, whenever I get the chance to celebrate communion, right after that act of confession, you feel clean. You feel new. You feel sort of washed, you know, washed clean, and it's a clean slate and a blank slate, and you're ready to go now, and it's like, all right, Lord, now what do you want me to do? I've gotten myself right. I've confessed these sins. I pray that I'm going to leave them here. And now receiving again from your Spirit, God, what is it you want me to do? And so it should move us forward. It should move us deeper into love with God, deeper into love with Jesus, and deeper in love with our neighbors. Holy Communion should sort of move us in those directions. As we say during the meal sometimes, that we pray that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. So as we leave, we are reminded that we are the witnesses. We are the heralds of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it drives us forward. I pray as we celebrate communion today that you would feel all of these things, that you would know that Christ's invitation goes out to you. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what jersey you got on today, doesn't matter where you've come from, but Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, all who have been called, all who wish to receive from the Lord God that offer of forgiveness, that offer of salvation, that offer of hope. As we prepare for communion this morning, let us bow together for a word of prayer.